Okay, so open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, and I'm going to read through to chapter 7 and verse 1. Second Corinthians 6, starting at verse 14, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." In many ways, the first 6.5 chapters of this second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians is an opening up, an explanation of his ministry of the gospel. And it's a very intimate letter, especially these first 6.5 chapters. He gives his readers a lot of detail about why he does what he does. He reveals his love for the brethren at Corinth and for the church of Christ broadly in ways that had to give them, his readers, insight into what drove him to do what he did and why he was willing to suffer all that he suffered for it. The great majority of this first 6 chapters of this letter is Paul saying, "My ministry is one of eternal truth that I have suffered and do continue to suffer to deliver. And I'm willing to do it all and more to see God's people conformed to the image of Christ." And Paul, of course, when he wrote this, would have had in his mind, either because he had recently written it or was just about to, what he wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 29, when he wrote that those who God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the great end. Romans 8:29 is the great end of all things working together. All things work together for good. And the good is that God's people would be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, then in the middle of chapter 6, Paul stops. He changes course a little bit. He wants to address something. And he addresses an issue that's very important that he sees in the Corinthian church. In 6:14, he says a verse which is likely very familiar to most, if not all of us here. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Now, this verse is a command. And he gives the command, and then like any kind parent or a good instructor, he actually gives some reasons to support the command. And that's the rest of the text we read in chapter 6. He says, or he finishes then, after giving those reasons in the first verse of chapter 7, he basically comes back and summarizes it. He says, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's his therefore statement, his summary statement of the argument he's been making since saying, "Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And I think I'm going to mention it later, but I'll say here, this command we uniformly apply to marriage, to choosing a mate. We say, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." In the context here in 2 Corinthians, the command is much, much more broadly applied than simply to young people considering whom they ought to select as a mate for marriage. And that's why I've chosen this section of Scripture to talk about the pursuit of holiness. It starts with Paul saying, "Don't join yourself together with those who aren't like you," and ends with Paul saying, "Clean it off and pull to yourself more and more of what is the image of Christ. So, that's what I want to talk about over these next couple of weeks. And my intent is to use these verses to allow us to do that. I'm going to stick mostly in this passage and then choose some things from outside of it to support what we're seeing. First, I'm going to give a very brief definition of holiness that I'll open up more next week when we talk more about what holiness is. But for today's lesson, we're going to be talking about why should we be interested in pursuing holiness and in what conditions, what overall atmosphere of our lives should we be pursuing it from this passage. And so my brief definition, working definition for today, is that holiness is conforming ourselves or being conformed and or being conformed to the image of Christ. That's what holiness is. It's being more like Jesus. Now again, I want to define one other term because I'm going to use it a fair amount, and that's sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which believers become more holy. They become more conformed to the image of Jesus. Right? So, holiness is a state, and sanctification is a process by which believers reach that state. That's Bible teaching. That's just me summarizing it in simple phrases. Now, like I say, I'm going to get into much more practical detail next week about what holiness is and how we are to go after it. But today I want to talk about why we should be motivated to do it. And before I do, I want to talk about a few things, just lay a few things down, because this can be a difficult and somewhat sensitive subject in talking about what we are to do and why we are to do it. So, first thing, why is it important? Hebrews 12:14 says why it's important. It should be vitally important to any child of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That's very sobering. So I guess we better take this seriously. Hebrews 6:14 says that we are to pursue holiness. It's active. Right? It's not passive. We don't receive the kind of holiness I'm talking about here, this conformity to Christ. We receive justification. We're going to clarify that too. But we don't receive, just passively receive this holiness, this likeness to our Savior. We have to actively pursue it. And without it, we won't see the Lord. Very important. Okay, so Romans 8:29, which I already quoted, says that God has predestined each one of His children to be conformed to the image of His Son. That sounds like it could be passive, doesn't it? In fact, in a way, we can read Hebrews 12:14 and come back to Romans 8:29 and say, whew, good. Because if I won't see the Lord without holiness, I need someone else to provide it for me. And that's justification. But there's an inevitable result of justification, and that's what we're talking about here today. 2 Corinthians 7:1, the last verse in this section we read, says to cleanse ourselves and to perfect holiness. So, I've got to be a part of this, right? Philippians 2:12-13 ties these two things together, God working and me working, right? It reads, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do for His good pleasure. All right, so it's both. God works in you, inevitably. And Paul commands, Christ commands, work out your own salvation. Pursue holiness. Cleanse yourself. Perfect holiness. So I want to be very clear about how I address this topic. I want to be as plain as I can be. And in doing that, I'm likely to tread on some sensitive areas. I have for myself, even in preparing for it, and I will, I'm confident, either this week or next week or both, for some of you. And I want you to be completely clear that I'm addressing you in the same way that Paul is addressing the Corinthians in 7 verse 1, where he calls them beloved. I love each one of you. I want nothing more for each one of you than what God wants for you. and he wants you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I'm going to try to be straightforward and honest about what the Bible teaches about this because I love you and because I want all of us to be making progress in this thing which God commands us to make progress in. Okay, so now we need a couple of things that we've got to get clear and make sure stay clear as we go through this. I've already mentioned one of them, and I'll probably mention it six more times. The first is we are not talking about justification here. We're not talking about our relationship with God, our communion with God, our peace with God, which is purchased by the finished work of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. We're not talking about that. Right? So, scriptural evidence. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Very well-known text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right, so let's be crystal clear. Salvation is through the finished work of Christ and faith in Christ. It is not. We're not talking about that for the next two Sunday school lessons. We're talking about the inevitable result of that salvation. What we are going to talk about, what it is for, so this is a positive statement, not a negative statement, is how we ought to be living. Ought was used in that, I think, in every verse of that hymn. We have not loved thee as we ought. We have not feared thee as we ought. We have not served thee as we ought. Right? Ought is a tricky word. I've had people ask me before, what do you mean by ought when you say that, when you're teaching? So I'm going to tell you what I mean by ought in this lesson. I mean, there's two ways I mean this. One is, it's a command. We must do this. So when I say this is how we ought to live, all I'm doing is parroting commands I find in my Bible. But thankfully and mercifully, graciously, ought is also, not instead of, but it makes sense. It's reasonable. I'm also going to reason with you from the Scriptures because Paul reasons with his readers in this passage. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Done. That's a command. He could have stopped right there and gone to 7 verse 1 and said, therefore, having this, well, he couldn't say having these promises. He could have said, therefore, having this command, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. But he doesn't. He has this part in between where he's explaining why it's reasonable to obey this command. Very kind. So, what we talk about here must not be discounted as legalism. We will lose the benefit of this study if we just write it off right now and say, he's talking legalism. No, I'm not talking about justification. I'm not talking about doing to be saved. I'm talking about doing because we're saved. Okay? Pursuit of holiness is the normal outworking of our justification by faith. It is not a denial of it, which is what many would say today, either implicitly or explicitly. Now, it's a separate lesson to go deeply into this, but I want to make just a couple of quick, very important comments. The first is that the pursuit of holiness is one of the great purposes for which our Savior came into this world. And I could have 20 texts here to prove this. And in the interest of time, I'm going to read just a couple of them. John 17, 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, this is Jesus talking, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus sanctified himself that his followers, his children, the redeemed ones would be sanctified. Remember, sanctified, made holy. Right? Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, speaking of Jesus, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Again, I have several more in my notes and I have several more I could read, but I don't think I'm going to need to prove to you that one of the great reasons that Christ came to this earth was the sanctification of the very people he came to redeem. Okay, so I'm not going to go further there, and if you need more proof of that statement, see me afterwards and we can talk through more texts. Okay, so the other thing I want to make sure that to assert here, the first was that the pursuit of holiness is a reason that Jesus came to the world, into the world. The second is, the law of God is our guide in sanctification. So Jesus came that his children would be sanctified, made holy, and God's law is our primary guide in pursuing that holiness. Uh-oh, law. God's law. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul is dealing with the place of law in a believer's life. And he makes the well-known assertion, very well-known assertion, that Christians are, quote, not under the law, but under grace. Romans 6:14. And a lot of believers stop there. Not under the law, but under grace. I can do what I want. Because I'm not under the law. Read the rest of chapter 7. I'd love to read the rest of chapter 7 here right now, but I'm already behind where I want to be, so I'm going to keep moving. He goes on directly from that assertion in chapter 6 to acknowledge that the law of God, you can look these up, he acknowledges that the law of God is alive, 7:14. He calls it good, 7:16. He says he delights in it, 7:22. He closes that chapter before he gets to the great chapter 8 of Romans when he says he serves the law of God. Now, we have to reconcile 6:14, we're not under law but under grace, with all of those statements of Paul following on from there. Right? And I propose a way of reconciling that, which seems fairly obvious, but I want to make sure we're very clear here that a way of qualifying that or of reconciling those statements as if it is this: we're not under God's law for justification. 6:14. We're not under law. But it is our great guide and ally for sanctification. The rest of chapter 7. Right? That reconciles those two things. So don't allow yourself to sit back and switch off because we're not under law but under grace. No, Paul went on writing from there. He was opening something up for us. And it was that the law is very useful to the Christian in knowing how to be more like Christ. Now, with all of that behind us, we want to go on and look at the motivation for holiness. So I'm going to move on and look back at our text. I'm going to make three assertions here in talking about motivation. The first one is that this, that being holiness or sanctification, the holiness of the believer that is guaranteed in the Scriptures, will be visible. It's not just in here. Or in here. It is in here and in here, but it's not just in here. It's visible. Okay, so in 6:14 of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." What does he mean by yoked together? And that seems pretty obvious for any one of us that has maybe seen a picture of or physically a yoke of animals. Right, a yoke is an instrument that fits across two beasts of burden and is used to accomplish something. And the beasts have to go in the same direction when they're wearing it. They can't go opposite directions. And it's always used to accomplish something. They don't just put it on to fix their attitude or address the heart of the beast of burden. They put it on that they might accomplish something that you can see. There's a visible result to a yoked pair of animals, whether it's a plowed field or a pulled cart or whatever it is. Something's happening that you can see. I've been reading the Minor Prophets lately in my own personal devotional reading, and I just want to read you a few excerpts from the Minor Prophets regarding this issue of heart versus visibility of heart, visibility of action, manifestation of the work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart." Good. "Turn to me with all your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning." Visible actions. I can see if you are, maybe I can't see if you're fasting. I can see if you're weeping. I can see if you're mourning. I can't see your heart. There's an internal and an external thing brought out here. Amos 5:24. "But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Okay, so justice and righteousness need to be running down like water in a mighty stream. How are you going to know that? You're going to see people's actions. You're going to see these things happening. Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" That's a favorite verse of mine, and I'm sure of many of yours. Right? Those are action words. Do justly. Love mercy. Okay. There you might argue back to me, well, that could be internal. Yes, it could, and it should be. But loving mercy manifests itself in merciful action. To walk humbly with your God. How do you know if someone's walking humbly with their God? You can see it. You can hear it in talking to them. You can watch their actions. And then my favorite. And it's my favorite because this is one I wouldn't have gone to. I happened to cross it in my reading in the midst of studying for this lesson. And I thought, thank you, Lord. That's really amazing that I saw that. I've never seen that in reading through this book. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 8. Zephaniah is prophesying basically the day of the Lord, the doom of the Lord's people because of their disobedience. And he says, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." So he's going to punish them based on their external appearance? Well, yes. At least that. Now, I'll grant you quite gladly. In fact, I'll say it myself. It's more than that. This idea of clothed with foreign apparel reflects the status of their hearts. But that's just it. It reflects the status of their hearts. The way they're dressed, what they choose to put on, how they choose to present themselves to those around them reflects the state of their hearts. And the Lord is threatening he's going to come and punish this based on their outward appearance. I think I'm going to mention that more later. So I'm going to go on. All these verses teach about motivations and attitudes that God wants, that God desires. But you know what else? They teach about what the visible results of those motivations and attitudes are. They even teach about, as I've just mentioned, how we look to those around us, how we present ourselves. What message are we sending by our external appearance or how we're interacting with a given situation, independent of words? When God commands us not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, he's certainly referring to motivations and attitudes. He certainly is referring to that. Don't be unequally yoked together with someone who has a different worldview than you do. But just as surely, he's also referring to actions, to what we do, to how we carry ourselves, even to how we look to the world around us. So my brothers and sisters, just this bare command should be enough to motivate us to think seriously about our visible activities in the world. What and who are we yoking ourselves together with? Who are we walking in this implement that holds us in lockstep and makes us go in the same direction with? Who's our companion? Who do we want to be like? Who are we imitating? Who are we walking in parallel with? I would contend that if I simply watch you for long enough, don't talk to you, don't hear you speak, if I simply watch you for long enough, I'll be able to answer that question without knowing you. Who's so-and-so yoked themselves together with? Well, let me watch them a while and I'll tell you. Because I can see which way the oxen are pulling. I don't have to talk to the oxen. I can watch and see. And we can watch ourselves. We can examine ourselves and see who we're pulling with. So Paul reinforces this command with a series of comparisons in our text. In the end of verse 14 and verse 15, he compares righteousness with lawlessness. He compares light with darkness. He compares Christ with Belial. He compares believer with unbeliever. And that one really, in the Greek, is the best illustration of what we're talking about here, because the words are pistos, faithful, and apistos, unfaithful. And that illustrates what I want to say here. Paul is saying, these two things, if you're yoking yourself together with an unbeliever, you're putting yourself with someone who is exactly the opposite of you. You have nothing in common. It's like the difference between a dead man and a live man. Right? One's living and breathing and warm, and the other is dead and cold. One is still trapped in his or her grave clothes with no hint of change. Happy as can be, just being a corpse. And the other is alive and shaking off those old things. Putting them off, like Lazarus when he came from the tomb, because they no longer have power over him. And that's the point I'm trying to make. Jesus said that we would know his children by their fruit. That is what they do, what we can see. We'd know them by their fruit. Paul taught that the works of the flesh and of the spirit are evident by their fruit. That's in Galatians 5. Right? The fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. So, child of God sitting here this morning, are you walking in a different way than the cold, dead world around you? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Are you weeping and mourning over your own sin? Does it cause you grief? Are you displaying justice and mercy to a world that is watching you every day? Does your apparel, and I mean that broadly, do those things that outwardly mark you, do they mark you out as distinct from the lawless, ignorant world around you? Or are you yoked together with dead people, doing what they do, celebrating what they celebrate, turning away from the weak or the defenseless, doing all you can to look as much like them as possible? Are you being assimilated into the culture? Because that's what we're talking about. Yoking ourselves together with the culture of the world is us being assimilated into it. It's not them being assimilated into our culture. So after giving this command, Paul goes on and gives some reasons. We're going to get to the reasonableness now. We've talked about the command. Now we're going to talk about the reasoning. And that's right in our text. Right? So let's look at verses 16 through 18 and see Paul reasoning with the Corinthians about why, what their motivation should be for pursuit of holiness. Okay, his first argument in verse 16 is that God dwells in his people. God, the God of the universe, dwells in his people. Right? In verse 16, he says, "You are the temple of the living God." And then he backs it up with a reference from God's written word of his time. It's most directly from Exodus 29:45, but really, Exodus 29:45 reads, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." Right? God said that to the children of Israel. To Moses, actually, to say to the children of Israel. But really, it's the spirit of many Old Testament texts. And Paul is backing it up with the Bible of his time, and we can back it up with our Bibles. But the point from the Old Testament reference is that the verse Exodus 29:45 goes back to God's instructions to the Israelites regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood. The tabernacle was to be the physical and visible dwelling place of God. And the priests were to ensure that nothing unclean came into that tabernacle, because it was the dwelling place of God. And God gave them very specific instructions about it, very detailed instructions about what to and not to bring into the tabernacle. The same principle carried on as the Israelites settled in Canaan and eventually built the temple. This was the holy place, and nothing that defiled should be brought into it. But Paul has essentially written this same thing to the Corinthians in his previous letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he wrote, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" We have God's Spirit in us if we are believers in Jesus Christ. The God that created us is with us, is in us. That's what Paul's saying in this part of the argument, this part of the reasoning. He's saying, you ought to pursue holiness because God's in you. And just like he was in the temple, and the Israelites were careful not to defile the temple, he's in you. Think about it. It's really mind-blowing if you meditate on it for a few moments. And it has a lot of implications, but there's only one that Paul wanted to stress in this argument, at least directly. And that is, if God is in you, if you are God's temple, how will that affect your choices about your conduct and about what kinds of things you bring into the temple? What kinds of things you join to the temple? What kinds of things you're going to annex to the temple? How's it going to affect you? Think about it. Think about how other men who came into God's presence reacted. Right? How did Isaiah react when he saw the Lord? He cried out, "I am undone," in Isaiah chapter 6, or chapter 1, verse, no, chapter 6, verse 5. Ezekiel saw the Lord, and he writes, "When I saw it," and that is the representation of the Lord, of his holiness, of his might, of his majesty, "I fell on my face." He lay prostrate. John says it even better in Revelation 1:17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." That's the reaction people have when they come into the presence of the Lord. Paul, when he was converted, the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He fell on his face. He fell to the ground, literally. So Paul's telling his readers, including us, we're his readers, right, that as new covenant believers, we're in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Right now, we're in his presence. Do we have some sense, some of the same sense of the awe, and this is just as important, the utter subjection that we see in these men of old? Right? Because what did Paul say after he fell on his face and he established that, oh, this is the risen Christ that I'm talking to? What did he say? What was his first question? "What do you want me to do?" That was his first question. We could look it up, but I'll let you look it up later. What do you want me to do? Not what do you want me to think or what do you want me to feel. What do you want me to do? How do you want me to manifest this? Holiness is a matter of doing. For now, or for how do we know what's in our hearts except by what we do? Right? James 2:26 is worth applying here. That's the conclusion of James's argument about living faith and dead faith. When he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." If I can't see an outward manifestation of your faith, it's dead. In other words, it's not real. It's not saving faith. Because saving faith will manifest itself in works. That's James's argument. And it's Paul's argument. Paul applies the fact of God's indwelling his children directly with God's words. He says, "Therefore," he's applying it now, "come out from among them and be separate. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Therefore, since you're God's temple, since God's in you, get that stuff away from you that is unclean. Come out from among them and be separate." Now, this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. You're not going to find this passage exactly written that way in the Old Testament. What you're going to find is the sense of it in a passage like Numbers 33, verses 51 to 56. Right, where God's instructing Moses how to teach the people concerning their imminent move into Canaan. He's basically telling them, keep yourself separate from the people that are there. Don't take on their customs, their religion. Don't intermarry with them. Keep yourself separate. Come out from among them. You're my people. I'm fencing you. I'm fencing around you. In short, they're not to mix with the people of Canaan. Right? Paul's applying that to the Corinthians, and I'm applying it to us. We're not to mix with the people of Canaan. We're not to desire to adopt their customs. We're not to desire, in the words of Zephaniah, to wear their apparel, whatever that means. And I'm not applying that specifically. Over time, the mistake that many of the Jews made was to focus on physical separation while freely mixing with the heathen spiritually. That's what we see in Jesus' time. Right? The Pharisees were masters of physical separation, but they completely lost the spiritual side of it. Today, the predominant error of the church is exactly the opposite. We focus virtually all of our emphasis on spiritual or inward separation while discounting physical separation. My heart's different than theirs. I think differently than they do. I have a different worldview than the world does. And that can be true. And therefore, outwardly, I can look just like them. Because inside, and God looks only on the heart, I'm different. That's the error we make today. It's exactly the 180 degrees from the error the Jews made. Now, I know that this kind of language, to be separate, makes Christians today uncomfortable. I feel it myself. I know it does. I'm only using it because God used it in our text. He said, be separate. It has to mean something. Right? So we've got to come to grips with it. Because God said it. What we tend to do is we conjure up images and we see real life examples of individuals or groups of quote unquote fundamentalists, right? Who project a sense of holiness or a sense that holiness is really about externals, right? That is, if you're doing or not doing the right things on the outside, then you're right with God on the inside. And that's no more true than the other. So we take that fallacy. I've called it the Amish fallacy, which is probably, well, it's a good specific example. We take that fallacy and we throw out this doctrine of holiness, baby, with the legalistic bathwater. Right? There is a biblical doctrine of holiness we're talking about here today. And there is a biblical doctrine of legalism. And they are not the same. We can't throw both of them out at the same time because we don't like the fact that someone has abused one or the other of them. We have to deal with this fact that Paul writes, that God writes to us, come out from among them, be separate. So we say to ourselves, well, it can't really mean that. It can't mean be visibly distinct or separate from or peculiar in the world. It can't mean that. Because I see these people that do that and I don't want to be like them. So holiness must really be an issue of the heart. And we're right when we say that. It is an issue of the heart. But we miss the fact that while it is an issue of the heart, it is not only an issue of the heart. We think too narrowly. And maybe, in some cases, conveniently think too narrowly. It's really just about my heart, and therefore it's not about my body. Well, that's not what Paul says. It's not what God says. It is an issue of physical obedience that flows from a changed heart. God told Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22, well known, after his unlawful sacrifice, he said, obedience is better than sacrifice. And you say, yeah, I don't have to do to please him. He looks at the heart. But we're remembering a different text and a different context. But that's not what he says there. He says, obedience is better than sacrifice. Are we obeying? Well, let me give you a couple of commands. Right? We've seen some in our text. He says to come out from among them. And by the way, he doesn't say it. Paul just doesn't say it in 2 Corinthians 6. John writes it in Revelation 18. Basically the same thing. Come out from among them. God says that his people are in the world, but not of it. And that really is the sense of Jesus' teaching in his prayer in John 17, verses 6 to 19. His people are in the world, but they aren't of the world. They're foreigners in this world. God says to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness in our text today, 7:1. Are we obeying commands like these rather than rationalizing them and then doing something to try to please him? All right, I'm not going to give specific examples, but I'm going to give some suggestive examples. Right? These are just suggestive. They are not born of any observation of any individual in this place. They came out of my own mind. But just so I can open that up a little bit. Actually, this one may have come out of my own heart. Are we so wrapped up in our favorite team or sport that we weary ourselves for the Lord's Day? Or shortcut our spiritual disciplines for it. But we ease our conscience by writing a quick note of encouragement to a brother or sister. We do something good to offset what we found in our hearts. Do we go see all the same movies or shows that our spiritually dead, quote-unquote, friends see? And then go feed the homeless or preach at the prison to ensure we've got, quote unquote, good balance? Do we do the good thing to kind of offset what we see come out of our hearts? Do we fritter away huge amounts of time on social media simply for entertainment or to satisfy curiosity or to espouse our own opinions? And then make sure we also squeeze in a chapter or two of Bible reading at the end of the day. Do we do the good to balance the bad? These are things we're bringing into the temple. Paul says, don't bring those things into the temple. I'm reasoning with you. God's in that temple. Don't join it to idols. Pastor James told us about idols just a couple of weeks ago. I don't need to go through all that again. Now, I'm not saying that the good things I've talked about here in these examples are not good things. On the contrary, they're good things. And when they flow from a redeemed heart, they're things that God smiles upon and is pleased with. I am saying, if we use those things to somehow purchase for ourselves the liberty to do the things that we really like, then we are yoked together with the world. We're going the way the world is going. And we're trying to pay God back so that He'll still be okay with us. And that forces me to ask, is that legalism? Or is it pursuit of holiness? To say no to those things, is that legalism? Or is it legalism to try to pay God back because you see things flowing out of your heart that you ought to be mortifying? We have to answer that question. I think the answer is fairly apparent, so I'm not going to answer it. It's a rhetorical question. Okay. So, it's 10:22. I can see that next week's lesson is going to be a little bit different than this week's lesson. I'm going to have to add some stuff from this week into next week. That's a great luxury to have. So I'm going to keep going here and not worry about finishing all my notes today. Because one of the things I want to talk about before I go to the next motive is this one of the characteristics of obedience. Obedience to God's commands in our lives, day by day, moment by moment, detail by detail. The thing about obedience, or a thing about obedience, is it's often, very often, anonymous. In other words, it doesn't garner a lot of attention. And that's one of the things the world and the devil use to make it hard to obey, because we want to be noticed. There's a lot of analogies I could use here. I was discussing a couple of these with my wife this morning, and she said, well, use this one, but don't use that one. Well, I'm going to use them all. Right? So one I thought of was a football team. Right? Who gets all the glory on a football team? Quarterback? Running back? Maybe a star middle linebacker? Gets their name in the news. Everyone says they're great. How many players are there on the field at one time in a football game? Well, offense plus defense, that's 22. How many have I just named? Maybe 3 or 4? What are those other guys doing? They're playing the game too. In fact, with respect to what their coach has taught them to do, they're being obedient. Right? Now, if there were football fans in here, and if I said, name me a few famous football players from the past decade, you would name me quarterbacks and running backs, maybe some standout defensive players. If I said, name for me your favorite right guard, your favorite left tackle. Left tackle, that's elevating a little bit. These guys were obedient, and you don't know them. In the Christian life, we can be obedient just like that. In fact, most often, that's where we are. We're the right guard. The mom at home is the right guard. The dad in the workplace for 25, 30, 35, 40 years, supporting his family and being faithful, is the right guard. No one knows. God knows. And that's the fear of God part I wanted to get to today. I think I might have to wait for next week. Military analogy. We don't know very many famous military people, most of us, unless we're students of military history. But even then, we know a very, very small fraction of the military people that it took to succeed in a certain campaign. There were thousands and thousands of men in that campaign, right? And many of them were not even on the field of battle, but they were necessary. They were necessary to achieve success. And what did they do? They obeyed. They did what their commanding officer told them to do, and their overall unit succeeded. praise God. They were obedient, and they're anonymous. To the vast majority of the world, they're anonymous. Obedience will not get you notoriety in the vast majority of cases. Last example, missionaries. We know a missionary. We know him quite well. He stood in this pulpit a couple of weeks ago. We'll know him. I'll know him for the rest of my life. I'll remember James Williamson, the missionary to Zambia. We sent that missionary. And other churches in this nation sent that missionary, are sending that missionary. We're the soldiers. We're the football players. We're the right guards. Right? It's anonymous. Who gets all the... Whose name does everyone know about the missionary to Zambia? Well, I say everyone. Everyone in our circles. Our small circles. James Williamson. James and Megan Williamson. And I'm not discounting that. What I'm saying is that the obedience of all the rest of us who have been involved in sending the Williamsons to Zambia, praying for them, encouraging them, interacting with them, we are all anonymous. We're just being obedient to our Lord's command. So be careful. Be very careful of recognition. Recognition appeals to pride. Pride is something we all have. It's just waiting. It's like a mold spore, right? It might be dormant because everything's very dry. And then there's a little moisture and it blooms. Pride's like that. We get a little recognition and it blooms. And pretty soon, we're not serving to be obedient. We're serving to get more recognition. Be careful. Careful of that. Don't bring pride into the temple of God. Second motive that Paul gives, and it's 10:29. Well, I think I'm going to have to stop before I get into the second motive. We'll pick up the second motive next week, talk a little bit about the fear of God, and get into what holiness is and how we're to pursue it. So let's pray. Our great God, how we do thank you for the clarity of your word. Father, we thank you for the amazing things that we have considered this morning, that we are the temple of the living God. We thank you, Father, that you are present with us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we're thinking, whatever our circumstances are, Father, that the God of heaven and earth is in us if we are your children. Father, we pray in light of that. We plead with you that you would give grace to each one of your children to love you more, to love the Lord Jesus more deeply, more passionately, and to hate this world, to put it behind us. Father, give us wisdom and help our hearts to receive these things, to consider them, and to use them for our good and your glory. And Father, now as we come into this next hour to worship you, we pray for your help. And we ask for your Spirit's presence, that all that is done in this place would magnify the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.